Good evening.
I'm going to make sure I take and put my old notes over here. Otherwise, you might get the same sermon twice halfway through, and that would be interesting. We're going to start things with the end of the sermon tonight. We're going to start at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning. The reading is really what we're going to be looking at, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. But I want you to see that that is a part of a context. And in that context, the very next thing that Jesus will say is in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? When I was growing up, right next door to us, we lived in kind of standard suburbia. And so, you know, every house is kind of looked roughly the same. We lived in a cul-de-sac, and everybody had about the same size yard. And so right next to us, in the house right next door, was a house that looked almost exactly like ours, with an older man who lived in that house. And that older man was nicknamed by our family Mr. Grouch, because he was just grouchy. He was a grouchy old man. And so, you know, he was that neighbor that you may have one like yourself. If we went out in the front yard and we were playing and tossing a ball back and forth, my brother and I, he'd peer out through the window or step out on the front porch to make sure we weren't going to smash his flowers. If my dad was looking at doing some landscaping, he would make sure he wasn't crossing the surveyor's line to encroach in his territory. He didn't like our cat. Our cat would wander over to his property sometimes, and he was known to kick our cat before. And that didn't go down very well with my mom. But he just had a general disposition that was grouchy. And it wasn't, looking back at it, I can't even take it personally. It wasn't that he didn't like us. It was that he didn't like life. Even the way he carried himself was kind of that sort of stomping way he'd go out to get the mail, and you could tell it was like he was angry to get the mail, and he was angry when he got it because it was probably bills. Everything that he did had that kind of demeanor to it, except for one day. One day, and I do not know what caused this. I do not know whether he woke up on the right side of the bed for the first time. I do not know whether he had gotten his tax return the day before and had got a whole bunch of money back. I don't know if it was just that it was a sunny, beautiful day. Maybe he got a promotion to work. I don't know any of those things. But Mr. Grouch was not grouchy. And you could tell. I mean, his shoulders were back. He was looking up. He even had, I wouldn't say a full smile. I don't know that he had that ability in the muscles anymore. He hadn't worked them enough. But he had close to a smile. And he greeted us. He walked out. And in fact, he came out and talked to my dad for a while. And he was just downright chipper. Again, I was a little kid. Don't know why. What I do remember, and has been told multiple times from my childhood, is that as he walked off, and you have to remember, this is suburbia, like, our house is here, where he was talking to my dad. He walks off to his house, which is here, and I, since he's now on his property, and there's a cone of silence between the two properties, right? Sound doesn't travel off your property over the next. As a little kid, I turn my head and I go, wow, Mr. Grouch is in a good mood today. And all of a sudden, his shoulders slumped again. And he went back to being grouchy. Here's the thing. Everybody's got a Mr. Grouch in their life. Maybe it's a belligerent coworker. Maybe it's an in-law. Maybe it is, for you, a neighbor. Somebody that you have to interact with. Maybe it's a frustrating customer. Maybe you work in retail. Everybody should work in retail at least once in their life so that they give up all hope of humanity. No, so you just understand how to treat people who work in retail. That's why I told all my kids, you work in retail, food service, something like that once. If you do that, you will never treat the wait staff the same, because you realize most people treat them like garbage. And so, whoever it is, you have a Mr. Grouch
in your life. And it may be one person that's consistently there. It may be Mr. and Mrs. Grouches that come and go. But when we say every relationship matters, which is the point of Matthew 5, when Jesus says, you have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you look in your Bible, the hate your enemy doesn't have a cross reference. Because that's not a quotation of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you're to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. That was somebody's interpretation of the data, which sure makes life a lot easier, doesn't it? Jesus says, no, no, no. Every relationship matters. Not just the easy ones, but the hard ones too. And we have to recognize that some relationships are, in fact, hard relationships. Some will come easy for you. Right? And that was his point here when he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everybody has people that love them back, that are reciprocal relationships. And of course, that's what we want every relationship to be. I would like for every person that I am kind to be kind back to me, that everybody I do a good deed towards, that they would then do good deeds back to me. But we also have another saying in America, let no good deed go unpunished. Because we know that's not how it always works. So I say we're starting the sermon with the end of the verse, and now we're going to backtrack. Because the scripture reading is actually the answer to how to love your enemy. Because the scripture reading is the verse that Jesus addresses before the love your enemy part. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And if you look in your Bible, you will find that, in fact, that is a quotation from Scripture. That is an Old Testament law, that there is to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is absolutely in Scripture. In fact, it's quoted 3 times in Scripture. Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. All of those say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Jew of that day grabbed onto that verse and they said, that is a verse that I can understand. That is a verse that seems fair and just to me. Because the idea that if somebody does something wrong to me, that there is an equal and opposite wrong that I should do to them, that would be just and fair, that makes sense to me. If somebody's rude to me, I don't feel bad being rude back because they had it coming. But is that really what Matthew 5:38 means? Is that really what, when it's even quote comes in the Old Testament, was that what God was telling the Jew? Was he telling the Jewish nation, his people, that look, anytime somebody does something wrong to you, you can be just as bad to them as they were to you, and that's okay, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Is that the context? The answer to that is no. The context, in fact, is the exact opposite of that. It is that under the law, if somebody did steal or hurt another human being, they were to go to court, and what's the punishment supposed to be? We have a saying, the punishment should fit the crime. That's what an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth means. Is that when somebody has done something wrong and they've gotten their day in court and the judges make a decision that they're guilty, guess what you should now give as punishment? It should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That doesn't mean, though, that I get to be judge, jury, and executioner. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19, where it's quoted in verse 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you back up 3 verses, it says, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. Now, I'll tell you, that's one thing that I don't tend to do when I run into somebody who I find irritating. I'm not a judge, and I don't tend to investigate thoroughly. Because I don't care why they're grouchy and were mean to me. They were just mean to me, so I'm going to get them back. The picture that we have of the Bible is not, I get to be a vigilante. And when somebody does wrong to me, I get to mete out justice as I see fit. That's not the picture of the Bible.
And that's what Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 5. In the hard relationships where somebody does something deeply unloving and unkind to me, what am I supposed to do? The answer is, I am supposed to let justice run its course, and that's not me. Because what has God said? Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. Romans chapter 12, now verse 19 through 21. God makes it clear He desires justice. He absolutely wants to make the world fair. And He wants to make sure that people pay for their crimes. You want to live in a just world. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21, He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God says, yeah, I believe in vengeance. I believe that it is appropriate for somebody to suffer for their sins. That God ultimately will take care of all the unjust, wicked things in this world. But who's going to take care of it? Did He give me that job? Did He give that job to you? It's His job. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Your job is to leave it to Him. And so, as we talk tonight about the idea of loving people who are not easy to love, that's the first thing I need you to let go of. Hardest thing to do, but the first thing I need you to let go of is, it's not your job to make the world fair. It's not your job. And if something's not your job, it's not your responsibility either. It is simply your job to do good to mankind. In Matthew chapter 5, if you continue on from verse 38 to verse 39, He says, I say to you, do not even resist an evil person. What does that mean? If to love people who are our enemies and do harm to us, I'm not supposed to even resist an evil person. What does that mean? Well, does that mean that I shouldn't ever resist evil? Is that what He's saying? Well, I don't think that's true. Because James chapter 4, James will write and he'll say, submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told the armor of God is to be used so you'll be able to resist in the evil day. When we're told don't even resist an evil person, it doesn't mean don't resist evil. It means don't offer retaliation. Now, I don't let an evil person turn me into an evil person. One of the hardest things in life to recognize is that there's only one person in control of you. And that person is the one that you see in the mirror in the morning when you go to brush your teeth. That's the only person in control of you. You say, well, you haven't heard the way that I get talked to at work. If you had people talking to you the way they talk to me at work, you would react with anger and frustration. That may be so. I might do exactly the same thing as you, but that wouldn't make it right. Nobody can make you behave a certain way. And do you know how I know that? The reason that I know that is because when Jesus came down and walked on this earth, how did people treat Him? The Bible refers to Him as the man of sorrows. They spat in His face. I mean, I don't know how bad it has been for you at work, or I don't know how many fights you've gotten into in your marriage, or I don't know how uncomfortable Thanksgiving is for you, but my guess is for most of you, you've not had somebody spit in your face. And yet, when they spat in Jesus' face, what does the scripture say He did? He answered them not.
consider him not a word. How do you get to that point where they can say what they want and they can yell and they can scream and they can even beat you, but you make a decision to answer them not a word? You get to that point when you realize nobody gets to be in control of me. I want you to be mad at evil people. I want you to get mad. I want you to decide that you are not going to let them control you. When somebody treats you badly, one of the keys to truly loving your enemy is to get mad enough to go, I will not let you decide what kind of person I'm going to be. Because most of the time we do the opposite. We let them decide what kind of person they're going to be. We let them push our buttons. You lose your temper with your kid. Why do you lose your temper with your kid? Because all of a sudden you stop being a parent. Now, I'm not saying this to shame you any more than it shames me. But you know full well, kids know your buttons, don't they? I mean, they just know them. I don't know why that is the way it is, but it's like they come into this world with only one manual. They don't have a manual for how to walk. They don't have a manual for how to do arithmetic. They don't have a manual for anything, but they have a manual for your emotions. It's like, oh, if I do this, they're going to flip out. So who's in charge, the parent or the kid? So you got to make a decision, don't you? And this tale is as old as time. Because when Cain and Abel both offered a sacrifice to God, and Abel offered a good sacrifice, and Cain offered one that was displeasing to God, Cain got mad, and his countenance fell, and God said, sin is crouching at the door, but you must do what? He says, you must master it. You got to take control. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Nobody gets to decide for me who I'm going to be. Now, I will also tell you, that means you have to take extreme ownership of your decisions. No longer can you blame somebody at work or the guy on the road who cut you off. No longer do you get to blame your poor raising as a kid, and I was raised in this kind of home and they were a bad influence and that. You don't get to blame anybody else anymore. Because who's in charge of you? I'm in charge of me. And you're in charge of you. If you want to really change the world, you resist an evil person by resisting their influence over your character. You can be evil. I can't control that. You can make bad choices. You can yell and scream. You can be mean. You can give a guilt trip. You can try and manipulate. You can do whatever you want. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's God's system. Is you decide it's no longer going to be the world that controls me. I'm going to take control out of the way that I live. There are four reasons that we should leave vengeance to God. As far as I can tell in Scripture, there's four reasons. One is, quite simply, He commands it. If I only stopped at that, wouldn't that be enough? When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, should that not be enough for us as Christians? Now, I will tell you, I will be honest with you, there have been times it has not been enough for me. Because I've thought, well, yes, vengeance is the Lord's, and I'm a Christian, and I belong to the Lord, so I'm going to do it. I mean, we can justify just about anything if we're in a bad mood. But when He just tells us, look, I don't want you to do that thing. And so it's no different than in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there's all these trees, all these plants, and God says you can eat from any one of them, but there's one tree over here, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from it. So you look at all the trees, and then you look at the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and what did Eve do when she looked at that tree? She looked at it, and she said, well, let's look, it's beautiful, and it looks like it's good for food. and it will make one wise, sure seems to me like a really good reason to eat from that tree. There's only one reason Eve shouldn't eat from the tree. What is it? God said no. God said no. So there's your first reason. The second reason is Jesus did. Jesus simply said, I will leave vengeance to God. He could have called down 10,000 angels to save him from the cross. He could have won every argument at that kangaroo court. But instead, what did he do? He went to the cross, and as he hung from that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I'll tell you, I love that. When I read of Jesus on the cross, and I think of him hanging there and bleeding and all of the energy just coming out of his body. Like, when somebody's losing blood, everything gets harder. There are seven times on the cross that Jesus spoke. Seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. And every time he went to speak, it took energy. He had to lift himself up so that he could breathe enough to say those things. And he said, one of those things he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I love that my Lord loved me enough to say, I know they're crucifying me, but Father, please leave room for mercy. I love that saying for me. The problem is, on my bad days, I love it for me, but not for my enemy. But remember, like we talked about this morning, in the Bible, you're not the hero. You're the villain. I'm the villain. If Jesus could forgive them because they knew not what they did, you think maybe you could do it with the guy who cut you off on the freeway? You think maybe you could do it with that family member that said something that just was hurtful? And you feel like they should know better. Could you do it with the guy who's your neighbor who just happens to be Mr. Grouch? After all, you don't have to be Mr. Grouch. I don't need him to become me. If Jesus could do it, it seems like a very small thing for him to request that I do it in my small sphere. The third thing is, our forgiveness is contingent upon it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will teach us how to pray, and he says, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors. By the measure of your attitude of forgiveness will be the one that you will receive. So what that tells me is if I want to be forgiven big, and by the way, that's what you want. You want big forgiveness. You don't want to get to the day of judgment and for Jesus to say, you know what, I think I'll forgive you about 20%. Now, you don't want 20%, you don't want a coupon into heaven, because that other 80%, it's going to send you to hell. In fact, you don't even want him to forgive you 95% on the judgment day, because 5% of your sin will send you to hell. Because the wage of sin is death. You know what you want from Jesus? You want 100% forgiveness. 100%. You want radical forgiveness from him. And before you get too caught up and move on from that point, I want you to start listing in your mind some of the things over the course of your life that you've done that have been so outrageously unkind or dumb. The times you have been cruel or cowardly. And you want him to just see you on the day of judgment. All those things that you've done. And you want him just to give you a pass. That's what you want. I want it. I want him to just give me a pass. If I want that kind of radical forgiveness, he said, you better be practicing it. Because if you don't do it, If you're the kind of person who's going to hold a grudge against somebody who did something to you 20 years ago, if you're the kind of person who's going to sit on one side of the auditorium while on the other side of the auditorium is another Christian, and you're going to say, well, we can sit in the same building, but I know them. Better watch out. If you're going to go through life carrying that kind of poison of bitterness and grudges against people, you better be careful. Because you want radical forgiveness. You better be attempting to manage your own life with that same principle. And the fourth is, as Romans 12 says, it's how we overcome evil. I want the world to be a better place. I want the Mr. Grouches of the world to slowly be losing. Don't you? Like, I want the world to be a better place. I want the world to, bit by bit, in some way, the evil to be vanquished and the good to win. I want the news to run out of bad things to report on so that they have to only give news about fluffy puppies. Like, that's what I want. Now, I know that's a lofty goal, and I'm only one guy, and so, maybe we're not going to get that at a worldwide expanse because there are other people out there, but for my part, that's what I want. I want more good than evil in this world. So how do I overcome evil? I do it with good. I forgive, and if my enemy is hungry, I feed him. And if he's cold, I bring him a jacket. Like, these are the pictures that were given in the Bible, is that that's how you heap burning coals on his head. That's how you change things for the better. If you want the world to be a better place, if you want to imitate and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, if you want radical forgiveness on the day of judgment, if you want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, I told you if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and you love me, and you kept my commandment to leave vengeance to me. If you want those things, that's how you love your enemy. In Matthew chapter 5, if you go back there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, it addresses the fact that there are four different types of hard relationships that you will run into in life. One of those is when you are slapped on the cheek. The other is when somebody will, verse 39, if I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The next is, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The third one is, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. And the fourth one is, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. There are four types of hard relationships. The first is the person who insults who you are. This is the one who slaps you on the cheek. You won't die from a slap on the cheek. That's not a mortal wound, right? But it does feel dishonorable. It does feel shaming. They have insulted your person. The second is the person who sues and takes your shirt. They have put a strain on your resources. What is yours, they're just trying to wrestle away from you. And you worked for it. Right? This is why we get bad at things like taxes. Right? Right about the time that people have to file taxes, you will see a lot of people get very grumpy because they don't like having to pay taxes. Because I worked for the money, and then Uncle Sam, who I've never met and he's never been at Thanksgiving, just comes in and takes his cut. It's a strain on your resources. The third is the case of the man who asks you to go 1 mile and you're to go with him too. This is the person who is expending and wasting your time. And the fourth is, give to him who needs you. It is the person who is needy, who needs what you have. And needy relationships are hard. And so as we look at it biblically, every one of these relationships, I need you to understand they're within boundaries. A slap is not a bullet wound, right? Your shirt is not all of your worldly possessions. And 2 miles is not the same as accepting a lifetime of slavery. And giving to those who need is not the same as giving to somebody who refuses to work or even try. There's boundaries to all of these things. But even within those boundaries, there is a drain and a strain. And so, as we talk about this idea of loving people the way that God intends, what you have to begin to do is say, okay, am I willing for Jesus to deal with somebody who insults my person? And that means if somebody says something unkind about you. Now, it doesn't have to be true. It can just be something that you find offensive. It could be a cutting remark. You know, they had that really good zinger comment and it, again, pushed your buttons or hurt your feelings. Are you willing for Jesus to not retaliate? That's what you have to ask yourself in those moments. Because that's what he's calling us to do. It's to not fight fire with fire. And those who strain our resources, where do we get all of these resources from in the first place? Who's the source of all your worldly goods? It's God, isn't it? And so if somebody comes along and they abuse you by, you know, I remember we had a landlord once that didn't want to give us the deposit back. He was used to, it was kind of a low-end rental situation. And so we had moved in there. And I think he was used to always keeping the deposit because people always trash the apartment. Well, we were odd in that we didn't trash the apartment. So we cleaned it and cleaned everything up. And that, when we left, I expected the deposit back, which we were quite poor at the time. And that deposit was a big deal. And he didn't want to give it back. Because I'm pretty sure he'd already spent it. Because he was used to never giving it back. Well, here's the thing. When that landlord doesn't give the deposit back, or your employer, when you quit and go to another job, withholds your last paycheck, or clips the hours a little bit in their favor, who supports you financially? It's always been God, hasn't it? What are we to pray? What does Jesus tell us? Give us this day our daily bread. Who's it coming from? It's coming from God. It's never from man. And when you can go through life with an understanding that it's just stuff. It's just stuff. All of a sudden things begin to feel very different. Or when we talk about time. This, by the way, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too, was a very real issue back then. Back in the first century, that was a huge issue. And the reason it was a huge issue was because the Roman soldiers could, in fact, tell you, I want you to carry my stuff for a mile. Roman soldiers who occupied Israel, Israel was not its own country at the time that Jesus walked this earth. It was underneath the power of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had their soldiers as an occupying force everywhere. And so as an occupying force, they could come in at any point, if they were going from one place to another, and they could turn to any of the individuals and say, hey, you carry my stuff for a mile. And after all, you had to do it because, you know, they had the sword and you didn't. But you sure didn't have to like it. We have an example of that in the crucifixion. When Jesus was carrying the cross, at one point, he stopped carrying it, and a man named Simon was conscripted to carry the cross the rest of the way. Because the Roman soldiers who were Jesus' executioners looked around and they said, hey, you carry that cross the rest of the way for this prisoner. So that was a very real thing, this idea of whoever asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Imagine what would happen if Christians literally are doing what Jesus said. A soldier comes up and he says, hey, you got to carry my rucksack. I'm going over this way. I don't care that you were walking this way. You carry it. And you instead said, okay, is that all the way? Because if you're going a couple of miles, I could stop what I'm doing. I could carry it for you. Can you imagine what that would do to a soldier? Would have blown their mind. Because what were they used to? You give an order, and the person obeys it out of fear of you. But if a Christian all of a sudden says, oh yeah, I can help, and they don't have that fearful attitude, but instead they're a cheerful giver, now you start wondering what's wrong with them. Why are you acting not like everybody else who does the job because they're afraid of going to prison or being killed by me? Oh, it's because I serve a king. Oh, you love Caesar? No, Caesar's fine and all, but that's not the king I'm talking about. His name is Jesus. And he told me, if somebody asked me to go 1 mile, I'll go with him too. What happens to the world when they put us in positions where they can use their power to take our time and effort, and instead we say, oh, I didn't know you needed help. I'm happy to help. That's how you become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. As Christians, that's our goal all along. I don't want to build a life here that makes me as comfortable as possible. That's not my goal. That's what heaven's for. I'm not here to prepare a mansion for myself. I have a king who has told me, I go so I can prepare you a dwelling place. If I have to choose between the house that I can buy and the house that Jesus can buy and which one I'm going to live in, I'll take the one the king can buy. It's not about being comfortable here. It's about being servants of the king until the day the king comes to gather us up and take us home. When we take situations where people know that the average person would react with it in a very negative way, and instead we choose to surrender. Not to them, not to evil, but surrender to Jesus. Everything changes. The world does not need more people yelling and screaming at each other. The world needs people who overcome evil by doing good. That's what our king calls us to do, to be those people who say, I know that God cares about justice, and I trust him in that. He's not put me in the justice job. He's put me in the service job. So let me serve. At this time, as we finish up, if you are not a Christian yet, let me tell you how much your king loves you. Before you were born, before you walked this earth, he walked a very lonely road to Calvary. And he died. He didn't just die any old way. He died in the most excruciating way possible. And that's, in fact, where we get the word excruciating from. Excruci means out of the cross. When we say something's excruciating, what we're saying is it's the kind of pain that reminds us of the cross. And he died that way not because he had to, not because they'd caught him and they'd tricked him into it and he was stuck. At any moment, he could have changed his mind and said, I don't want to do this. But instead, he said, I do. And he did that for everybody, but he didn't do it in just the, well, I love people in general. He loved people specifically. And so he loves not just people in general, but he loves you specifically. And he wants to spend eternity with you. But the one thing he will not do is the thing we already talked about. He will not take control of your life. You're in charge of you. So you get to decide what you're going to do. But I hope that what you will decide to do is to serve him. If you'd like to be baptized and to follow Christ, please wait no longer as we stand and sing together.